The following was delivered on Sunday morning, May 12, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, for those who are visiting with us, we have been studying church history in this adult class, and so we'll continue to do that today. And the hymn that we sang, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ Her Lord," is a very applicable hymn for us because we are studying the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church, a church which does not really regard Christ as the Lord of the church. They do in one way in word, but in practice they do not. And we shall see some of that development in our study this morning. But as we have just sung in this hymn, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her, the church, sore oppressed, greatly oppressed, by schisms rent or torn asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The Lord Jesus Christ Church will indeed triumph. He will ensure that that does take place no matter what happens in the midst of the professing churches here on earth. Christ will ensure that his church triumphs." So let us now consider again the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. And last week we ended our study with the cleansing of the papacy. That is what church historians call this particular activity in the 11th century. Of course, it's not really cleansing the papacy of its errors. Rather, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at that time, Henry III, in order to solve the problem that there were three men who were all claiming to be Pope of the Roman Church, the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry III, he appointed a German bishop to become the Pope. Henry himself was a German, and this German bishop who he appointed became Clement II. And that act of Emperor Henry III became known as the cleansing of the papacy. And then Henry III also appointed men to continue this work of so-called cleansing of the Roman Church. And he appointed various individuals, including some clergy who were there in Italy. And the most significant was a man named Hildebrand. He lived from 1015 to 1085, and his work, Hildebrand's work, became known as the Hildebrandine Reforms. And what did he attempt to do and succeed to do? He reformed, in one way, the papacy. He was determined to make the Roman Church independent of any political control. And consequently, Hildebrand asserted and taught, and so did his supporters, he asserted and taught the following realities according to the Roman Church. First of all, that the Pope was the infallible successor of the Apostle Peter. Secondly, that the Pope exercised apostolic authority over all other bishops and over all other churches throughout the entire world. And of course, that was not at all pleasing to the Eastern churches ruled by the patriarch in Constantinople, but that is what Hildebrand asserted was reality. The Pope in Rome exerted all apostolic authority over all other bishops and churches throughout the entire world. And thirdly, that the Pope exercised absolute authority over all secular governments throughout the entire world. So we saw that last Sunday at the conclusion of our lesson. And now we continue this morning with the Hildebrandine reforms. The second major thing that Hildebrand did in his reformation of the Roman Church was this: it was to purify the Roman Church. And some of these actions, as you will see, are not bad in themselves. At this time in the 11th century, there were two very prominent, very rampant problems throughout the Roman Catholic Church. The first was called simony. Simony is the buying or the selling of a position of authority within the Roman Church. In other words, someone could become a bishop if he had enough money to purchase that position from a higher church authority. And that practice was called simony because it was named after Simon Magus in Acts 8. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8, you'll see this. Be reminded of this. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. In Acts chapter 8, verse 18, we read, "Now when Simon the magician, Simon Magus, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he, Simon, offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit.'" So that's why this practice was called simony. Of course, it's not an exact parallel with what happened in Acts 8, but that's why it was called simony. So Hildebrand wanted to rid the Roman Church of that practice. Of course, his motives for wanting to do that, in my judgment, were not really purely righteous motives. He had a carnal motive to increase the power and wealth of the Roman Church. But the second practice that he wanted to rid the Roman Church of, and this certainly we would agree with, was sexual immorality. Adultery, fornication, and concubines were prevalent in the 11th century among the Roman Catholic clergy. A concubine, if you don't know what that is, was a woman who cohabits with a man without being legally married to him. So the clergy, many of them were celibate, but not absolutely true throughout the Roman Catholic Church at this time. Sexual immorality was very common. They had concubines, there was adultery, etc. Hildebrand's solution to this rampant problem of sexual immorality was to not only promote celibacy, but eventually, as we'll see, to make it an absolute requirement in the Roman Church. The clergy, it was said, should remain unmarried because they are married to Christ. False teaching, of course. Celibacy, as we know, is not the solution to sexual immorality, as the scriptures plainly teach. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Here we read the Apostle Paul's solution with reference to this sin of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornications, because of sexual immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So you see right there how wrong Hildebrand was in his thinking, and thus in the practice that was established by him in the Roman Church, the practice of celibacy for the clergy. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. First Timothy 4, verse 1. "But the Spirit says expressly, that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. You see, to promote and to insist upon celibacy amongst the clergy, really, according to Paul, is a doctrine of demons. And yet this is what Hildebrand and the Roman Church promoted, contrary to clear teaching of Scripture. And notice also John Calvin's words regarding Roman Catholic celibacy, of course, written later on in the 1500s. This is in Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Roman numeral 4. Calvin writes, quote, "With what impunity fornication rages among the Roman Catholic priests, it is unnecessary to remark." In other words, my comments, it was so common in the Reformation period now, the 1500s. So you see clearly that Hildebrand's promotion of celibacy in the 11th century didn't solve the problem, because here in the 1500s, John Calvin is saying this sin of fornication amongst Roman Catholic priests is so common, so widespread, it's not even necessary to comment upon that reality. Calvin goes on to say, "Emboldened by their polluted celibacy, they have become hardened to every crime." In other words, the sexual immorality leads to other crimes. Quoting Calvin, "Christ has been pleased to put such honor upon marriage as to make it an image of his sacred union with the church. What could be said more in commendation of the dignity of marriage?" In Ephesians, it's clear that God through Paul teaches us that when a husband and wife are faithful to one another, they in their marriage show something of the relationship of Christ to the church. And Calvin says this itself teaches us the dignity of marriage, contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And have we not seen, brethren, that this problem of sexual immorality amongst Roman Catholic priests didn't end in the 11th century? It's very abundantly plain today that that practice of sexual immorality amongst Roman Catholic priests continues this day and has produced many horrific sins. And so we are reminded again, and I keep saying this again and again, and I really don't want to beat it thin, and I don't want to sound like a broken record or a scratched CD or MP3 or whatever you might say nowadays, but we need to be in our Bibles. Because when you're reading your Bible, when you are systematically reading through your Bible, you see how false these teachings of Rome are, and you see how false the teachings of other false religious groups are. So, brethren, let's be readers and studiers of our Bible. But now, let's move on. Let's move on in the third place this morning to the Lateran Council of 1059. Lateran is spelled L-A-T-E-R-A-N, the Lateran Council of 1059. At this particular Roman Catholic Church council, which was held in the city of Rome at a palace called the Lateran Palace, hence the name of the council, and at that time the Lateran Palace, which still is in Rome, the Lateran Palace was the residence of the Pope, a palace. So the council was called the Lateran Council. There were more than one of them. So the Lateran Council of 1059. At that council, Hildebrand and his supporters succeeded in accomplishing the following very significant changes within the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, the election of the Pope was now placed exclusively in the hands of what became known as the cardinal clergy in Rome, the cardinals. I don't know that they wore the color that they wear today, but they were called the cardinal clergy because they were the chief clergy who belonged to the immediate staff of the Pope in the city of Rome. So the election of the Pope was now placed exclusively in their hands. Secondly, the Roman aristocracy, the Holy Roman Emperor himself, now had absolutely no say as to who would become Pope. That doesn't mean that they didn't attempt to have influence, but officially, no longer would the Holy Roman Emperor or the Roman aristocracy have any say as to who would be the next pope. And then thirdly, they established the strict laws regarding celibacy of the Roman clergy. So that was the Lateran Council of 1059. But now in the fourth place, let's consider the rule of Pope Gregory the Seventh, Roman numeral 7. The rule of Pope Gregory the Seventh. Hildebrand became the Pope in 1073 at the age of 58, and he took the name of Gregory the Seventh. So Pope Gregory the Seventh is Hildebrand. He was one of the most influential of all popes in Roman Catholic Church history. Now, as I continue from this point on, I may continue to use the name Hildebrand, but he is now the Pope. Pope Gregory the Seventh. But just to make it clear who we're talking about, Hildebrand. But now let me ask the question, why bother to study such things? Why bother to study the life of a Roman Catholic Pope? It's a legitimate question. I am not, and I think you see this, I hope you hear this, I'm not, of course, at all commending Roman Catholicism. I'm not commending the popes. So why study this? We're studying these historical realities in order to understand the development of the Roman Catholic Church and its false teachings and false unbiblical practices so that we will better understand and marvel at God's amazing, gracious work of true biblical revival during the Protestant Reformation. You will not fully appreciate all that took place in the Protestant Reformation if you do not understand this historical background of the Roman Catholic Church. And the point is to see God's amazing, gracious work at that time. And brethren, also, it should give you encouragement today to pray that God would have mercy upon the churches of our country, the churches of the world, because we live in very dark days in many respects. Spiritually, we live in dark days. There are many things that are discouraging, but we should be praying, Lord, have mercy upon your churches. Send forth a Holy Spirit wrought true biblical revival, and begin with my heart, begin with my life, begin with my marriage, begin with my family, begin right here. So you see, we have reason to persevere, to press on, and to pray that God would have mercy upon his churches, even as he did in the Protestant Reformation. Well, Hildebrand, or Pope Gregory the Seventh, he had an amazing ability to get his friends, and at times people who were not his friends, to do what he wanted them to do. He was a very dominating man. There is much in the way of historical documents about him. He had a consuming zeal to promote what he regarded as justice, righteousness, and purity. Now, note what I said. He had a zeal to promote what he regarded as justice, righteousness, and purity. Hildebrand regarded life as a military conflict between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. The powers of light he saw as the Roman Catholic Church ruled by the Pope. The powers of darkness he saw as all secular rulers. The Church and the Pope, therefore, needed to control the powers of darkness, the civil governments, the secular rulers. And in Hildebrand's thinking, it was not the Christian king, and I say Christian in quotation marks, it was not the king, but the papacy, the Pope, the Roman Church itself, which was God's instrument to establish God's kingdom here on earth. So Hildebrand, as a very dominating, zealous man, a very determined man, proceeded full speed ahead to accomplish his goals. So how did he do that? He did that by establishing papal decrees. And his first papal decree was in 1075. A papal decree was an authoritative order having the force of law, church law. So in 1075, Hildebrand, as Pope, set forth this first papal decree of his. And in this papal decree, he asserted what he called truths. Now, as you hear them, you understand they're not truths, but that's what he called them. The first was this: the Roman Church was founded by God alone, not by a man. Only the Roman Pope is rightly called the universal Pope. The Pope alone can depose and reinstate bishops. The Pope is the only one whose feet all princes must kiss. The Pope may depose emperors. No council may be called ecumenical, that is, applied to all people, without the Pope's authority. The Pope may be judged by no one. No book shall be considered canonical, that is, church law, without the Pope's authority. The Roman Church has never erred, or erred, whichever way you want to pronounce that word. I don't know which is correct. One is an error, the other is not. The Roman Church has never erred. And as Scripture testifies, it shall never err to all eternity. And then lastly, actually there are some other decrees, other parts of this decree, but these are the primary ones. He who is not in conformity with the Roman Church should not be considered a Catholic. And what was meant by that terminology is, he who is not in conformity with the Roman Church is basically not a part of the universal Christian church. Not really a Christian. So, brethren, we can sit here and say, this is ridiculous, this is absurd. How did people actually buy into this? Because wasn't it obvious to them that there were popes who definitely were not godly at all? And there were indeed popes who made many mistakes. But this is what Hildebrand, as Pope Gregory VII, asserted in this papal decree, an authoritative order having the force of law within the church. And with this papal decree, of course, he made grand, sweeping, self-confident proclamations, and he, Hildebrand, was determined to enforce them. Well, what should we think about those papal decrees of Hildebrand's, those specific ones? What scriptures shed light on the error of those decrees. And now I open it up to you if anyone would like to volunteer any scripture that would show the folly, the error of those specific papal decrees. There were 10 that I read to you. Volunteer, anyone? I have some if you do not. Ron? Okay, very good. I don't know the exact reference there off the top of my head either, but Jesus saying that you have replaced the law of God with the traditions of men. Very good. That would be an excellent passage. Other passages? John?
Well, Romans 13 and that we're to be subject to the government in many spheres.
Yeah. Governments are ordained of God, and we are to be subject unto the civil rulers because they are ordained of God. Okay. Well, let me turn you to some other passages. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 25. The Apostle Peter has been called by some men to go to the house of a Roman centurion, a Gentile named Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 25, we read the following. And when it came to pass that Peter entered the house of Cornelius, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." The Roman Catholic Church claims Peter the Apostle as the first pope. And here you have the first pope not permitting a Gentile to be at his feet, let alone kiss his feet, but says, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Of course, this clearly contradicts the papal decree that says all princes must kiss the feet of the pope. Cornelius was not a prince, but if Peter was indeed the first pope, which he was not, but if he was, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, why would you have this in the scriptures? But move on now to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the very words of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. "The elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder," not a pope, not a higher ranking bishop, "but I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." You see, he was writing to the elders among the churches, and he said, "I am a fellow elder with you," not a pope. Turn to Galatians 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. "But when Cephas," of course that's Peter, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James," James the apostle in Jerusalem, a Jew, "for before that certain came from James, he," Peter, "ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation," that is, their hypocrisy. "But when," verse 14, "but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if you, being a Jew, live as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews. So you see, Peter had fallen into the fear of man. He'd fallen into error of practice. He certainly had not fallen into permanent error in his thinking. But here he is, the first pope, supposedly, making a very grave mistake about some very serious matters related to the gospel. And yet Hildebrand, in his papal decree, says, "The Roman Church has never erred, and as Scripture testifies, shall never err." Well, Scripture teaches us that their supposed first pope actually made a big mistake and had to be rebuked publicly. So again, you see, brethren, how the Roman Church either overlooks Scripture, ignores Scripture, or twists Scripture, or contradicts Scripture. It is not a true Christian church. But now let us move on. That was Hildebrand and the first of his papal decrees. Now Hildebrand as pope and another matter called the lay investiture controversy. It's a mouthful, but I'll explain it in a moment. Hildebrand and the lay investiture controversy. Hildebrand was determined to destroy, and destroy is the right word, destroy the political power and that the secular rulers exercised over church affairs. And he began this process by attacking this practice called lay investiture. What that was the practice by which a king or another ruler, it didn't have to be a king, but some political ruler would invest or appoint a layman of his own choosing to become a bishop or an abbot of a monastery in his area. So say that again, lay investiture, a practice by which some ruler, a political ruler, would invest or appoint a layman of his own choosing to be bishop or abbot. No money was transacted, but the whole point was, is since these bishops and abbots ruled over large areas of land, when an emperor or king or duke appointed their own bishops, they, the political rulers, now controlled that land through the man they appointed. And needless to say, this practice of the secular rulers was not at all pleasing to Hildebrand, with his view of political powers as dark and evil and needing to be under the control of the Pope and the Roman Church. And it was also not pleasing to Hildebrand because the lands and their profits benefited the secular rulers and didn't benefit the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, the year 1075, Hildebrand, as Pope, decreed that the Holy Roman Emperor, who was Henry IV, must cease from the practice of lay investiture. Hildebrand directed his decree against the Holy Roman Emperor, Henry IV, because in his thinking, Hildebrand's thinking, if he succeeded in overruling the Holy Roman Emperor, he would have no problem with all of the lesser political rulers. So you see, Hildebrand was indeed a very shrewd and a very determined and a very bold man. So now let us look in the third place at Hildebrand and his conflict with the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV. Henry IV was a German. He was a gifted emperor in many respects, but he was also a notorious adulterer, a very immoral emperor, and he was also pretty much a tyrant in his rule. For obvious political and monetary reasons, Henry IV defied Hildebrand's decree to end the practice of lay investiture. And then at that very time, as emperor, Henry IV appointed a new bishop, not in Germany, but in Milan, Italy, in the very backyard, as it were, of Rome. Well, Henry was asserting his rule over the Pope, even as Henry IV's father had done when he deposed the three men claiming to be Pope, and Henry III put on the papal throne his own man. So his son, Henry III's son, Henry IV, is now asserting his rule over the Pope as his father had done previously. And at this very time, Henry IV wrote and sent a letter to Hildebrand the Pope, telling him what he thought of him as Pope. Now, let me read this to you. You won't have any problem following this. But listen to the words of Henry IV to Hildebrand the Pope. Quote, "To Hildebrand, not Pope, but a false monk, how dare you, who have won your power by deceit, flattery, bribery, and force, stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed, despising the command of the true Pope, St. Peter, who said, 'Fear God, honor the king.' You do not fear God, and you dishonor me, whom God has appointed. Condemned by the voice of all our bishops, leave the apostolic throne and let someone else sit there, someone who will preach the sound doctrine of St. Peter and not use religion as a cloak for violence. I, Henry, king by the grace of God, with all my bishops, say to you, come down from the papal throne and be damned through all ages." End quote. He certainly didn't learn how to win friends and influence people by those words. And that is a quote, obviously translated into English. Well, what was Hildebrand's response to that? He excommunicated Henry IV. And he released all of Emperor Henry IV's subjects from their oath of feudal loyalty to him. Well, what does that mean? In essence, Hildebrand, as Pope, not only excommunicated Henry IV, released all of his subjects from loyalty to him. In essence, all of the lands that were under Henry's control were now transferred to the control of his subjects. The German nobility, who saw Henry IV as a tyrant, seized the opportunity to rebel against him and officially suspended Henry from his office as emperor. The German nobility then invited the Pope, Hildebrand, to come to Germany and preside over a council with the purpose of electing a new emperor. Henry IV became desperate. He traveled south into Italy, went to a city called Canossa in northern Italy, where Hildebrand was living at that point in time, in order to beg for mercy from Hildebrand. And Hildebrand infamously, and some of you probably have heard this if you've read any of the history of the churches through the ages, Hildebrand infamously left Henry IV outside in the snow for 3 days in January of 1077, begging for forgiveness. Eventually, he did give him forgiveness. And this was not the end, however, of the conflict between these two strong-willed rulers of church and state. In 1081, Henry IV had gathered together an army, eventually went down into Italy, conquered much of Italy, not all of it, but much of it, including Rome. Henry now called a new council. He deposed Hildebrand as Pope and placed the Archbishop of Ravenna, Italy, on the papal throne as Pope Clement III. And Pope Clement III now crowns Henry the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Hildebrand had fled from Rome to southern Italy. And from there in southern Italy, he wrote a letter to all of the citizens of Germany stating that the words of Psalm 2 were fulfilled by Henry IV. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, beginning with verse 2. So in this letter that Hildebrand wrote to all of the citizens of Germany, he stated that Henry IV really was fulfilling the words of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. End quote of Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. Hildebrand then continued to write in this letter, and now I quote again from Hildebrand. He wrote, quote, the kings of the earth have rebelled against Christ and his apostle Peter to destroy the Christian religion, but could not seduce those who truly trusted in God. And then Hildebrand, that's at the end of the quote, Hildebrand then called upon the people of Germany in this letter to see the rebellion of Henry and now, I quote again, to come to the rescue of the church if they wish to gain the remission of sins and eternal salvation. So you see what he's doing. He's manipulating and pressuring people, Hildebrand is, saying, if you want the forgiveness of your sins, if you want eternal salvation, you need to come to the rescue of the Roman Church. You need to rebel against Henry IV. Very, very sad. Grievously unbiblical. That was Hildebrand's last written document. And 1 year later, on May 25th, 1085, he died. Hildebrand's last words were these, I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore I die in exile. End quote. One of his bishops, who was standing at his bedside, wrote, and again, all of this is well documented, one of his bishops standing at his bedside, hearing those words from Hildebrand, said to Hildebrand these words, no, in exile you cannot die, who as the vicar of Christ and his apostles have received all the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possessions. I mean, it's blasphemous. It's actually, in my judgment, some of this stuff is just plain old blasphemous teaching and believing. Now, lessons. Most historians, almost all historians, regard or give Hildebrand credit for the courage of his convictions as being a very zealous man who followed through with courage, what he was convinced was right. I think objectively that's a fair statement. He clearly was a man of courage. He clearly was a man of convictions, not right convictions, but wrong convictions. He clearly was very zealous. He clearly did follow through. And I suppose you could say we would admire that. I mean, would to God that we as real Christians had the same convictions of biblical truth as opposed to error. If we had that kind of conviction and drive and zeal according to knowledge, biblical knowledge, not according to ignorance, the church would do well if we were such men and women. So most historians give him the credit for the courage of his convictions and view Hildebrand as a man of iron, and a man with shrewd policy who was determined to advance papal theocracy. And indeed, that's true. Now, although such an assessment of Hildebrand is indeed no doubt accurate, we must assess him, his words, his actions, his life, in the light of the Bible, in the light of a correct understanding of Scripture. And now I ask you, if all you knew of Hildebrand were his dying words, "I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore I die in exile." If that's all you knew of Hildebrand, what would your assessment of him be? It's not a rhetorical question. If all you knew of Hildebrand were his dying words, "I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore I die in exile," what might you think of him? Robert? That he was a holy man. But you see, you need to have more data. You might think that Hildebrand was a very noble and true Christian. But what Hildebrand meant by those words and what a true Christian would mean by those same words are two very different realities. Let's ask these questions. Did Hildebrand object to the bishop's words when he was dying on his bed? Did Hildebrand say, "No, you're wrong in those words"? No, he didn't. Did Hildebrand really promote biblical righteousness? Were Hildebrand's decrees and actions biblical? You see, they were not. They were not. And to this day, there are many sincere Roman Catholics, as well as liberal Protestants, and sadly to say, some professing evangelicals who use scriptural language but don't mean what you think they mean when they use that language. So we need to be wise, and we must ask individuals, "Well, what do you mean when you say you love righteousness? What is righteousness to you?" "Well, I'm a very good person." Well, is that what the Bible means by someone saying, "I'm righteous, I'm a very good person"? We're not good people in ourselves. So you see, we need to ask people, "Well, what do you mean by the words you're using?" It's especially important in this so-called postmodern age, when people use language and what they mean by their particular words, like the word faith, the word repentance, the word believe, a whole host of words. What they mean is not at all what the Bible means. And so learn from Hildebrand and his language and realize we need to ask people, "What do you mean by that, what you just said?" And then compare it with the Scriptures. And in addition, turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name? Did we not by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works?' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So you see, it's not just what someone says, but it's how they live. And again, in this postmodern age, there are many who say, I'm a Christian, and you're more strict than me. But you're a Christian and I'm a Christian. Well, what are the fruits of your life compared to the Bible? What are the fruits of your life compared to the Bible? Brethren, we should not be silly. We should not be naive. It's not enough to say you're a Christian. Hildebrand called himself a Christian. By his words, by his actions, by his decrees, by his life, he was not a genuine born-again Christian. So we should be wise and we should say, no, let's see the fruits of this professing Christian. And sometimes that takes time. Fruit on an apple tree doesn't appear instantly overnight. It takes time. And sometimes that's why time is needed to assess the profession of faith of various individuals. But now, in closing this morning, the final conflicts with Henry IV. Hildebrand is in exile. Hildebrand dies. A new pope is on the papal throne. The final conflicts with Henry IV continued after Hildebrand's death. After his death, there are two popes. Once again, there are more than one pope. Two popes contending for the supremacy in the Roman Catholic Church. One was in Rome, who was chosen by Henry IV, and one was in exile, chosen by the followers of Hildebrand. Eventually, without going into all of the details historically, Pope Urban II, who was a disciple of Hildebrand, became the one pope, and Henry IV's rival pope lost control of Rome, and now the Roman Church papacy is in the full control of a follower of Hildebrand. So ultimately, Hildebrand triumphed in that matter. So, brethren, we'll stop there. Our time is gone. But let us learn from these sad realities of the unfolding emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. And let us be men and women of the Bible, not only studying the Bible, believing the Word of God, but living out lives that are obedient to the Word of God. So let us now close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed your Son rules supremely over his church. And we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that we can read your word in our own language. And we pray for your grace and your Holy Spirit that we would all be men and women, young and old, who study your word, who love your word, who believe your word, who follow and obey your word in every area of life. Make us to be very fruitful Christians, individually and corporately, to the praise of the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.